I often seek to define words and concepts the simplest way possible. I do that because it helps me to comprehend those words and concepts. Sometimes we use the phrase dumbing it down. I don't know that I would go that far, but I love to learn. I may not be the most educated person, but I love to learn. And for me, I grew up with a learning disability, and it's always more difficult to grasp something for me. I really have to work hard to really get that concept well. And so I try to make things as simple as possible from my own mind. We come to the term disciple that we've been using throughout this year, and we've been talking about throughout this particular series in January. And we often kind of bring that concept down and use it as a term of someone who is a student or someone who follows the teachings of Jesus. And there's a lot of truth in that statement. But I do think that simplifying it to that level misses the concept of what a disciple is. And I really appreciate it when Jesus kind of takes a word and defines it for me and puts it in terms I can handle. Well, at least understand. Luke chapter 14. Beginning with verse 25, it says, Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them, and this is what Jesus says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I don't like the definition, but I get the definition. Okay? I work through the definition because it sounds so harsh and mean. I mean, Jesus uses the word hate, and it is the word hate. Okay? Now, we translate that into our head as love less, and I get that. But boy, he really... He puts it all out there. Then he finishes, verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So I've got to somehow, if I'm going to be this disciple of Jesus, I've got to somehow take the love that I have for the people that I care about the most And when push comes to shove, they are always second to Jesus. See, and Carrie and I have been married. I'm glad she's not here. I've got to think through this one. 33 years, 34 this coming August. Okay? We have grown over those 30 plus years in loving each other. We were both in college. I just graduated college when we got married. I love my kids. They're my kids. I mean, there's just so much of... They can frustrate me probably more than anybody else. But, I mean, I just... They're my kids. I love them. I got two grandsons, and I was video chatting with them yesterday. Carrie's up seeing them. And they wanted to know where Pop Pop was. And when you're 4 and 2, you don't have concepts quite the same way. So we video chatted. I love my grandsons. I'm going to have another grandkid in March being born to Caleb and Ashley. And Jesus steps into that. And he says, Jeffrey, unless you hate. That's his term, not mine. Just throwing it out there. Unless you hate your family, you cannot be my disciple. I really do wish Jesus would have said love less. It would have been so much easier. And I get the concept. He is not asking me to sin. I know that. So that cannot be hatred in the factors he's asking me to sin against them. Have bitterness and ill will, hatred. That cannot be true. The only thing left is Jesus is just emphatically saying, nobody in your life, period, can be ahead of me. Nobody. I walked through the death of my mother 16 years ago, the death of my dad almost 1 year ago to the day, and the hardship and everything I wanted to do for them during that process and that timeline. And Jesus says, that's all good. But they don't get placed above me. And that's a definition that I'm telling you, I struggle to live. And then he follows it up with almost the same type of phrase that we read last week in a different passage in a different time. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. His point is simply, Jeffrey, you must give up you. Your priority system, the way you think, the way you live, the words you speak. When you make a decision of how much do I give, where do I go, should I help this particular organization, all of those things have to fall under what does it mean for me to be supreme. When we talk about surrender, Jesus' definition is the harshest. His conclusion to that group of people, verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. A total sacrifice. I would challenge, and I think I'm pretty able to do this without being wrong, I would say there isn't a single person in here that lives this passage out fully and completely. So I'm glad I'm not the only one that feels guilty after hearing this passage, because we're all a bunch of sinners. Because living this principle of Jesus, not just first, other, second, yourself, last. Jesus, everything. And then he will determine where everything falls. Man. How do you put that into reality? How do you go, I sent out a video clip last Monday. How do you go from being the fan to being the follower? Those of you that get email from me. Jesus calls us to place him above everybody else. I want us to hear Jesus through Paul challenge us. Romans chapter 12. It's also up here on the screen if you can read it, but Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I have verses 1 and 2 underlined in my Bible. They are, I could have literally underlined this entire chapter, but they are foundational verses for me. Paul says in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Stop for just a second. I love when someone stands up here and speaks for us at the time of the Lord's Supper. Every one of these guys, week after week, I mean, they're incredible, gifted people sharing their heart and sharing Scripture with us. Jesus took away your sin and my sin on the cross. That's just a fact. Okay? He paid the price for every single sin I've ever committed, and every single sin I will commit. All of sin was placed on Jesus at the cross. Concept I really do struggle with, but that's the fact. And Paul writes to the church in Rome, probably churches, but writes to the church in Rome, and he says, here's my appeal to you. I'm going to make my appeal to you, what he's about to tell us, through the lens of God's mercy. The greatest gift ever given to you was the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Best gift you ever got. There isn't a single gift bigger than that. Your sins put on the cross. Through his resurrection, your ability to live with him eternally on high. That mercy shown to you when you and I deserve nothing but eternal condemnation. That mercy that is so great that he says, I pay the price for your sin. I do it. You can't. I'm not even going to expect you to do it. I'll take it. That depth of mercy, Paul says, is how I'm going to make my appeal to you. Well, shoot, when he does that, whatever he says next, I can't even argue with. Because he's already got me. Jesus did it all. He paid the price. So his appeal to me, here's what his appeal is. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. A living sacrifice. Taking up your cross and following him. Humbling yourself. All to Jesus I surrender, we sang last week. Presenting you, me, presenting myself to God as a living sacrifice. Again, I need how-tos. I just need that. Okay, that's just really helpful for me. I understand the command. I struggle with the how-tos. Present my body as a living sacrifice. Humility seems to be the only thing I can begin to comprehend of what is going on here. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, Paul makes the statement, and we sing the song, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? We sing the song, therefore we can quote the verse. A living sacrifice is crucifying yourself with Christ. We talked about being dead and being raised back to life and the new birth that Jesus gives to us, coming into his kingdom. This calling to take up our cross and follow him. Paul just simply says, are you done with you? Are you done with you? I've had my share of sin in my life. Most of it private, by the way. Most people look at me and think, oh, he's a really good guy. Thank you, I'm glad you do. But I know me. I know what goes on in my heart, my head, my mind. I know those things. You don't. I know the emotions that flare up inside of me. Maybe the actions don't follow the emotion. But part of that is simply because I don't want to get fired, and I don't think the elders would like it if I already acted on everything I felt. Okay? Do I want to give up me? Do I want to become a sacrifice? The second half of the verse, Romans 12:1, he makes the statement, you know, living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And he says, which is your spiritual worship or your spiritual act of worship? It is a strange word that gets used here. What Paul is doing is he is saying, you're going to present yourself in such a way to God that you become that aroma that comes up before God. I mentioned in Bible class this morning that most of us don't spend time in the books of Leviticus and Numbers. If you do, there's a phrase that is used 34, 35 times in there. It's called a pleasing aroma. Okay? This idea of a pleasing aroma is when these sacrifices were done, animal sacrifices, grain offerings, whatever the case may be, these aromas went up before God. They were pleasing to God. I understand a pleasing aroma. I really do. When Carrie makes a Sunday dinner, and we walk in from the church here, we get home, and you can smell it in the oven, okay? You walk into the house, and you know it's going to be good, okay? You know that. That's a pleasing aroma. When someone is making cookies and you walk in the house, hence they actually have scented candles for people who are selling their house to smell just like that. You walk in that house and you smell those cookies. I shouldn't have done this before lunch because I'm getting hungry. But the bottom line is, you know a pleasing aroma. You know a pleasing aroma. When I present me as a living sacrifice, it is my spiritual worship before God. I become the one who is wafting it up to God. And God inhales me as a pleasing aroma. See, that just seems so difficult to achieve. John chapter 4. I'm going to jump back to a passage for just a moment. John chapter 4, Jesus is Samaria. Jesus is in Samaria. He's at a well. There's a woman there. They have this conversation about living water. It gets into a conversation about religion and we come down to verse 23, and Jesus says to this woman, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Listen to this. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. When God is seeking a worshiper, when God is saying, this is what is a pleasing aroma to me, it's not on what hill are you worshiping. It's not. There are so many things we put into a passage that God doesn't. He says, here's what I'm seeking. I'm seeking the worshiper who worships me in spirit and in truth. That's who I'm seeking. The one who gives it all up for me. The one who will deny father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, children, self, and follow me. That's the one. That's the one that pleases me. How do I please the Father? Let's stay with our text. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be, and we're going to get our 3 points and a poem, so to speak, and get out of here. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Very quickly, point number one. Do not be conformed to this world. Well, all of us know what the world is like. We live in it. All of us who are believers or around people who are some unbelievers and some anti-Christ. Not necessarily always the same group of people. There are just some unbelievers. But there are some who are absolutely vehemently against anything that is God. And specifically Jesus Christ. He says, I don't want you to be like the world. I don't want you to conform to the way the world works. I don't want you to combine the world and your religion to make it palatable. God's calling is counter-cultural in any culture. Because culture is based on self. So his calling, I don't care where you are, is going to be different than the world. What does the world desire? How about I just tell you? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these things are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions and divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You want a definition of what the world is? Paul says, I'll give it to you. It's not an all-inclusive list, but I think it sums up a lot of it. He says, don't think like that. Instead, transform your mind and renew your thinking. Change the way you think. I actually believe of all that we're doing today, this is the hardest point. Changing the way you think. And I'll tell you why. Because the way we think produces how we act. It's what comes from within of how we act. One of the saddest things to me is to see a sinner that can't get beyond being the sinner. Because the sinner can't see themselves as a saint. The reason why they never step up is they never believe they can. They're just not good enough. They're never going to achieve it. The calling is too high. It's too difficult. I've messed my life up so much, I cannot. Fill in the blank. I don't care who you talk to. Paul steps in and says, then change the way you think. Transform. That metamorphosis, to take the Greek and put it into English, that going from the caterpillar to the butterfly, in the way we look at it, do a total remake of yourself, and you do it by renewing your mind, changing the way you think. Can you envision you as a mature disciple of Jesus Christ, whose life may not be perfect, whose family may not be perfect, whose jobs may not be perfect, whose finances may not be perfect, but whose walk with God so ties them that each day they just take one foot in front of the other and they keep going on? Can you see that in you? Can you see yourself successfully living a disciple of Christ life? Why do Christians not really become disciples? Because we want grace and we don't want to do anything that gets us closer to God. Just give me the get out of jail free card and I'll be fine, because I want to live me. A disciple isn't that way. A disciple changes the way they think. See yourself better than what you are. Because you will never be better if you only see yourself where you are or below, backwards. I am not defined by my worst sin. And I am not defined by my greatest achievement. I am defined by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. I don't define me. He defines me. Change the way you think. Get out of your own head. Third point, and then I'll wrap this up. Third point, live God's will, that you may approve what is His good and perfect will, acceptable and perfect. It is taking that change of thinking and making it now the reality in my life. So if I know what the world is, and we just talked about all statement to the church in churches in Galatia, in Galatians 5, if those things are all the world standard, what is then the fruit of the Spirit? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked, because here's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what the Spirit desires to produce in you. His fruit, not your actions. And hear me out on that one. He is working through you. Can you be kind and be an unbeliever? Yes, you can. Can you be patient and be a non-Christian? Yes, you can. I don't know why you would, because you don't have anything to be patient about. You can do whatever you want to as an unbeliever. But you can. But when the Spirit of God is transforming you, the Spirit Himself produces within you such a change of character that the world around you says, what's happening in your life? I mean, you're kind of strange. You're not doing what you used to do. You don't go to the parties that you went to before. You're not talking the way you did before. You're not even laughing at the same jokes. And I think they're pretty funny jokes. Because you have changed the way you think. And that has produced how you live. You have tested and proven what God's will is. Good, pleasing, and perfect. And you have decided that you're all in when it comes to Him. And you're just living His life. You're done with yours. Bottom line is, for most of us, we didn't achieve a whole lot prior to becoming a Christian anyway. I mean, maybe we have some financial blessings, don't get me wrong. But we're not overly special in and of ourselves. In Christ, I am a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You're called by Him. You have been placed into His family. Your sins gone. You are living differently because of the mercy that has been shown to you through Jesus Christ. So where does that take us? Jesus has prepared a feast for us. All things are ready. Come to the feast. There's a table that has been spread for us. God's table. And I'm not just talking communion. I'm talking entering into His abode. Feasting with Him. Living with Him. Being in Him. The greatest, I think, the greatest invitation ever given is given by Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye, I got to do it in King James, sorry, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy. As in, I'm doing all the work. Jesus puts out His hand to you and to me. And He says, come and eat. But the admission price is to give up you. You want to sit at my table? I'm number one. I make the decision. It will be the best life you will live. Oh, you may have your hardships, but you'll never be alone. Ever alone. Even when not a person is around you. You'll always have it. Do you hear that invitation? His invitation. If you do, won't you come to the feast as we stand and as we sing?